Hopefully you had a great Thanksgiving. We in this country have been so blessed materially, even as we see it being taken away from us, and the prosperity that we've had, the peace as a nation we've had, we can see it unraveling before us. Having gone through the day of Thanksgiving and having led up to that day, it was and still is and has always been since its official announcement to be a day of national thanksgiving to God, the God. Now, regardless of what the rest of the country has now come to believe about religion and God in general, when this tradition was founded and established, it was to thank God for his protection and for his blessings on this nation. And we have since turned far from that, and you may have read your papers or read news clippings or see on television, they highlight individuals who are very thankful. You know, a house burnt down, people came to their aid, they're destitute, the homeless have food provided for them by the generosity of others, so they have a meal for Thanksgiving. And they're very happy and they're thankful that somebody took the time to provide such a physical blessing for them just in the short term, one day. And you hear the term, I'm thankful for this and I'm thankful for that. You hear it in public life, you hear it on television, you hear it on radio. And the great disconnect in all of that was, who are you thankful to? Well, I'm thankful for my neighbor, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for the government. And rarely, if ever, do you hear the name God mentioned in all this, and yet that is the foundation for the proclamation for the nation. And how far we've gone down the road and forgot our history. We have forgotten the lessons that our forefathers learned. And when they did acknowledge God, they saw the hand of God intervene nationally. President Lincoln had probably the most difficult job of any president in our history. The nation divided under him. He was inaugurated, and the North and South split. You might be interested to know that Abraham Lincoln called for a national day of fasting and repentance, but he was not the first to do that. Jefferson Davis, the head of the Confederacy, did that shortly after the Confederacy succeeded from the Union, which predated Abraham Lincoln's proclamation for the nation to repent, a day of fasting and asking God to prosper it in this endeavor. And Abraham Lincoln, although he was not a formal member of any denomination, he was very respectful of Scripture, was very interested in pleasing God. He believed the God of the Bible, and he was able to endure the adversity that he suffered and he had as president, looking at the big picture. People in the South were praying to God. People in the North were praying to God. Are we praying? And he makes this statement after going through some adversity of his own. Are we praying to God that God will be on our side? And each side was doing that. Or are we praying that we are on God's side, which is totally different? And he understood that and was able to, contrary to all his detractors in the press and the politicians who thought he was totally ill-equipped, he was going to be the last president of the United States. He was a buffoon. He was a country bumpkin. He couldn't articulate very well. And yet history has shown he's one of the greatest presidents the United States has ever had. He never lost sight of God in the big picture of the nation. And he never lost sight of his position as part of the big picture. He was the president of the United States, or the North at the time. And he looked at the prosperity of the founding of the nation, and in his mind, it was not for the benefit of the nation to be divided. And so he committed all resources, went through, I forget how many generals of his army, 11 or 12 generals of the army, he fired and replaced them because they weren't doing the job on the battlefield. he wanted very much to preserve the Union because he saw the end picture of how great we could be if we could unite as a country. And he was very humble. As you look at individuals of power, that is something that generally is missing in the equation. If somebody of power, they flaunt their power, they walk around, people wait on them, yes sir, no sir, depending on your society, they bow. And very rarely do you see somebody of power that is humble themselves. And we have, Mr. Lincoln was one of those rare exceptions that had the office of presidency. But we look at our history, and depending on how old you are, your history can be rather short. It could be a little longer, 60, 70, 80 years. And you look back on your life, and you look at this topic of Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving is one day in a calendar year. For the people of God, that is not one day in a calendar year. This should be an ongoing issue, a daily occurrence for the people of God, to be in a thankful attitude. And so many people, especially in our society, because we have been so wealthy, so prosperous, hardly ever do you complain about what you have. You complain about what you have not. And what you complain about not having is always something better than what you have. You never or rarely do you ever compare yourself downward. My car. You don't look at every other car on the road and say, boy, I wish I had an older car that was junkier than the one I've got now. No, you look at the car you have now and all its faults. And you look at a new car that goes by you or a better car. You go, boy, would I like to have that car. And we always compare ourselves up, looking, I want to be up, and not realizing, well, maybe you are up to somebody else. They're comparing their situation to you and say, boy, I wish I had what you had. We don't even think that way. And we don't, and if we don't think that way, it's because we maybe forgot the thankfulness of our current situation. If you think your life is a mess now and it couldn't get any worse, guess what? It could get a lot worse. Whatever situation you're in, it can always be worse. And even with that, what has God given for his people? We have been commanded to God. He has angels in heaven. They're not subject to time and space. They never get tired. They never wear out their vocal cords. And they are before God. You look at Revelation, and there's a whole host of angelic beings around the throne of the Father in heaven. And they are constantly singing the praise of God. How awesome he is. And God doesn't rebuke them. And it's not that God has a big head. Oh, you better give it to me. But he deserves it. Because he is great, awesome. He is the most giving being ever. He's given us life. He's given us hope. He's given us every physical thing and spiritual gift that a people could receive. We've received those gifts. And even when the physical circumstances don't mirror the spiritual gifts, what weight do we put? What's the value of the spiritual gift versus the physical gifts? You know, you got Black Friday just happened yesterday. Businessmen are trying to squeeze out more Black Friday, so they start on Thursday. And some start on Wednesday night. We're going to have Black Friday on Wednesday. Come in and spend your money. You need more. You've got to have these things. And so we checked the papers, and we did that. There's several things, and if you are in need of buying something for your house, it's probably a good time to buy it. The sales they have, the markdowns they have. Maybe at the after Christmas, maybe January, the first week in January, you might find some other greater deals. But normally, if you're in the need to buy clothing or electronic or something for your house, this is probably a good time if you have the money set aside to do that. But it's the value, you can say, well, this is a good deal. How do you know it's a good deal? Because you shopped around, hey, yeah, this is a real good deal. We ought to get this because it'll save us all kinds of money. And the comic says, yeah, my wife is saving us so much money, we're going broke. Yeah. Yeah, but look how much I saved. Yeah, but look how much you spent. We're going broke. But you know it's a good deal, right? You put a value on that. It's a good deal. God gives us gifts and presents. What value do we put on that? Is that a good deal? Is that the really good price that God has given to us? Is it worth more than the physical things we've been stashing and wanting and comparing ourselves? I got to have that. Do we look at the gifts of God in the same way? And I think we get caught up in society around us if we're not careful. We're not renewing if we're not careful. We're not renewing the mind on a daily basis. And it is for us to do that. We've been commanded to do those things. We just heard a sermon in Romans chapter 12. But if you think about how many things should we be thankful for? I mean, if you made a list, and it would be a good thing if you did make a list. But just on a real big picture scale, I want to just go through some world history for us. Some predates us, some is current. If you want to, just turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll just read a few verses here. Genesis chapter 6. None of us were there. Predates all of us. God created two. He created Adam, and then he created Eve out of the rib of Adam. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. She had two sons. The one got the big head and thought that he was God's gift to the rest of humanity that was going to come after him. His name was Cain. He had a brother, Abel. God called for a festival, and they were to bring offerings to him. Abel brought the offering that God commanded, and Cain did not. God accepted the offering from Abel. He didn't accept Cain's offering. And Cain just got in what you call a royal bad attitude. And God saw it, and he corrected him. He said, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. Well, that just permeated. We had the Garden of Eden incident. Satan deceived Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. Sin entered the human family. Cain and Abel was a result of that sin. And mankind flourished on the earth till the time of Noah. Don't know how many millions or billions of people were on the earth. When you're living 600, 700, 800 years old, and ladies, if you're being fruitful for 300 or 400, how many children could you have? The ladies take, the guys say, well, that's fine. You know, you father 1,000 children. Yeah, well, the ladies may not be that comfortable with having 1,000 children. Anyway, it got to the point where earth was overpopulated, and now we come to chapter 6 of Genesis. And God makes this statement, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, well, go back to verse 5. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then God said it was sorry that he had even made man on the earth, and it grieved him. How Satan had been able to, and man had not resisted, this evil pull to rebel against their creator. And so we get to verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry I've made them. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that one man, you and I are here today. God would have destroyed them all. Had it not been for Noah, he would have started all over again. But this one man, through his dedication to God and doing what was right, standing against the tide, saved humanity. save the earth, save the mammals, so that God did not have to recreate man again, recreate all the physical animals, because the animals were created for mankind. We were to have dominion over the physical creation, manage it, keep it. So we see here that in Noah's day, you were blessed not to live then. You'd probably been part of the wicked, and God would have destroyed you. Go a few years, a few centuries into the future, you come to Genesis 18, and this is the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. And Lot chose to dwell in a city that God said was totally perverse. There were two cities, actually, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot made his home amongst those people. What was wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we'll read Genesis 18, beginning in verse 20. Abraham saw that God was coming and angels with him. In verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. No matter what country, no matter what empire, no matter what government structure on planet Earth, if they dedicate themselves to evil, God will put up with it for so long. And eventually he will judge that nation and those people. And almost always he uses other nations and people to judge them. And that judgment is destruction, primarily through warfare. In this case, God himself was coming down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah's, how evil and vile the society was at the time. Chapter 19, Genesis 19, is a story of Lot and how the angels go into the city. Lot meets him at the gate, takes him into his house. The men, both young and old, congregate out of Lot's house, and they want to sexually abuse these angels, thinking them to be men. Bring them out to us. And Lot says, don't do that. And then they said, well, you're a stranger, and now you're coming among us, and now you're going to be a judge? We're going to deal worse with you than we were with them. And the angels bring Lot into the house. They strike the people with blindness. And it shows the perverseness of these people. Now, I don't know how many you could get, don't know the size of Lot's house. There's a group out there, and it said they wearied themselves. They're struck blind. All right? You lose your sight. Isn't that bad enough? Saying, well, maybe we better get out of here. No. They kept looking for the door handle in Lot's house. If they could have found the door handle, they probably would have broken it and come, follow me. Where are you? They were so perverse in their mind, even being struck blind did not deter them from wanting to do an abominable act that God was there to prevent. And they told Lot, if you have any relatives in this city, sons-in-law, daughter, get them out of here. We're going to destroy it. God has sent us to destroy this city. You were blessed not to be there. We didn't live in that society. It wasn't so perverted. We're fast looking forward here in our own country. We're seemingly going that direction. We're not there yet, not to the degree this society was. We weren't there. And God saved Lot, his wife, and two daughters. And eventually his wife rebelled against God and she died. So it was just Lot and his two daughters. We don't know how big his family was. His daughters married. He had sons-in-laws in the city. Don't know how many. They all perished because God destroyed that era. And then you fast forward to Israel, and God told them that they were going to be sore distressed and they rebel against God. He was going to punish them. Nations were going to come against them. And it was going to be so grievous in the city that you would start looking at your own children for food, cannibalism. And it did happen. We're not going to turn there. You do reference 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 29. People were fighting over the flesh that they had just cooked of their own children. And a king walked by and was totally disgusted. Couldn't believe people had sunk that low. But you were blessed not to be in that situation. So was I. We weren't there. A few thousand years, or not quite a thousand, a few hundred years forward, we get to the Middle Ages. This is after the church has founded, and God blessed the New Testament church with great miracles. It spread, it grew dynamically. Till we get to the Middle Ages, and Christianity in general was very much looked down upon if you weren't of a particular universal faith called Christian. If you were a Sabbath keeper, if you were a Jew in keeping the Sabbath, it didn't make any difference. If you kept the Sabbath, you were looked down upon by the Spanish government. It's called the Inquisition, Middle Ages. Now, if this is not taught in history, if this is running over your head, what happened in the Middle Ages? Well, the Catholic Church reigned supreme. And the Spanish were the society and country that had the great prominence at the time. And the Spanish army was rounding up everyone who was non-Christian. And under great torture, and you want to see how people can inflict pain on other people. You ever go to the wax museums, you know, Trudeau's wax museum? You see in these various chambers, if you ever go through one, the hideous inventions to inflict pain on a fellow human being, and death eventually. And they tortured these people, men and women, till they got them to recant their former belief, accept their version of Christianity, and as soon as they accepted it, they were killed. So they couldn't recant it later. They were saved. Their spirit was saved. You weren't there. I wasn't there either. We can be thankful for that. We didn't have to live through that time. Let's go a little further forward into more recent times. PBS and the American History Channel, or they call it Heroes Channel, I guess it used to be the Military Channel. We had an anniversary of World War I, the war to end all wars, and how many people were maimed and killed during that terrible time of warfare. And the period of time thereafter, we had the Great Depression. People were starving. They're bringing wagon loads of paper money trying to buy a loaf of bread because it was worthless. And people were starving in the streets in Europe. And then Hitler came to power in the 30s. The Nazis came to power in Europe. Prosperity set in for a short time. And then we come to World War II. Russia, they lost somewhere around 20 million people. 10 million, their own government killed. Despotism set in both in the Orient with the Japanese and with the Nazis. You talk about internment camps, concentration camps. You read that gruesome history. You also read what the Japanese did, because the Japanese didn't sign the Geneva Convention Accord for Humane Warfare, if there is such a term. And their mindset was, if you don't die in battle, you're not worthy to live anyway. You've disgraced yourself. And so any prisoner they took in battle, they were just to be toyed with and eventually murdered, killed. And they were butchers, the Japanese. And it's just disgusting what they did to other human beings. God destroyed those societies. Fast forward to something more close, we had the Vietnam War. I was part of that. It came to an end, and then you had the communist in Cambodia. There was a despotic ruler there, Pol Pot. There was a movie created called The Killing Fields about the wholesale slaughter of people just to make sure they wouldn't rebel against the authority. Anybody educated, you summarily were murdered. You weren't there. You didn't have to live through that. And you were blessed not having to endure that. And more recent, most of us are familiar with what happened in Rwanda. Genocide in Rwanda. Mr. Maker recounts that every time he goes through Africa and at the feast and some of the writings and the monuments they have there and the testimony to the brutality, the absolute evil against man and man. More recent, we had the Yugoslav ethnic cleansing after the fall of Russia and the implosion of the Soviet Union. You had Muslim against, quote, Christians, and they were wholesale slaughtering men, women, and children. I wasn't there. I was very happy to be here. You weren't there either. God spared you. We're very blessed not to have that happen to our families or your life. And more current, we now have radical Islam beheading men, women, and children, strapping bombs onto innocent little kids and having them go blow themselves up. Have no value of life, could care less about life. They think life is just to die to Allah. They just live to die. So far, we've not been affected by that either. You haven't, I haven't, that I'm aware of. We've been very blessed in not having to had to participate in these gruesome things. All of this that I've mentioned, all of these historical events that have happened, and that's just a drop in the bucket to actually what has gone on throughout history. The sum total of all of this, what is it? This is the uncanny ability, the unlimited ability of the human mind to inflict cruelty and pain on fellow human beings. If they haven't thought up a device, it will be thought up, how to inflict more pain and torture on someone. Where does that mind come from? Who thought that up? It's just not in the mind of man to come up with these things. The mind of man is a subset of what God's creative ability is. He said, whatever man sets his mind to at the Tower of Babel, they will do it. And God confused the language because man, unchecked, under the influence of another spirit, unlimited ability to come up with perverseness and perverse things. That comes back to the being that is the original rebel, rebelled against God, and we know him as Satan, is the source of all evil, is the source of every atrocity in the human family. It goes back to that being. He has many names. God has referenced this being multiple names, and we'll just go through a few of these. We go to Revelation 9 and verse 11. Revelation 9. These are all the attributes that belong to this being. Revelation 9, verse 11. John is being told this. It says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. And if you've got a reference there for verse 11 in your margin, Apollyon, another a literal translation would be destroyer. Destroyer. So that's the angel over the bottomless pit, is the destroyer. Well, go to chapter 12. You're right here in Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. Another name, same angelic being. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdoms of our God and the power of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. destroyer, accuser. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The adversary, the devil. He is the evil spirit. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, some of the Old Testament writings here, people can come away thinking that God has evil spirits. No, God does not have evil spirits. 1 Samuel 16. Verse 14. Verse 14 says, but a spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That is the Holy Spirit of God. Departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now does God send evil spirits? God opens a way for evil spirits. God does not. He is not evil, nor can he be tempted with evil. But he allows Satan free rein to accomplish his will before Satan's day of judgment is here. Satan is evil. All the demonic realm that followed him in rebellion, they are evil. They are the evil spirits. Some are still constrained. If you read the book of Revelation, some are still constrained by God. They're not allowed access yet to freely roam. Satan is. He still has his angels, and they torment. That spirit torments. It's not the gentle spirit of God. It's an evil spirit, and that's what's referring here. So we have an evil spirit. John, you go back to the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this more plain and brings it right into focus, who we're contending with and why there is so much evil in the family of man. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, Jesus talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees here, says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And what is the desires of Satan? What is it that brings this being joy? What does he really look forward to? What gives him a real kick, if you would? This is what gives this being joy in his perverted sense. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. For he is a liar, and not only is he a liar, he's the father or originator of both murder and lying. He is a murderer and a liar. He has great joy when he sees mankind murdering one another, taking advantage of one another, perverting right relationships. He's having a field day. Because he understands something that so many in the human family have failed to comprehend, that God has given you and I that knowledge, and we're going to come to that in a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, more descriptive descriptions of this being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13 says, and this is Paul's introduction to the church at Colossae, he has delivered us, being God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The power of darkness. The power of darkness. We're contending with that. Ephesians chapter 6, a couple pages back in my Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness," or the darkness, "of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So we have ruler of the darkness of this age we have to contend with. All humanity has to contend with that, but you and I especially. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Another attribute here. Verse 2. I'll just read verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 2. "In which you once walked according to" what? "The course." And I've got a center margin here for this term, course. And it literally means age. "The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Absolutely contrary to God. Disobedience. And it's this spirit, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's why man can become so absolutely depraved and can become so absolutely evil in what they think and what they do. There's no mercy, there's no love, there's no compassion. Those are all out the window. They're not ruled by any of those. It doesn't even enter their mind. Because of this prince of the power of the air, who's negatively affecting them and the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4. Talking about the gospel being hid or in a veil, those who wouldn't accept the teachings. And verse 4 says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Total darkness. They're cut off from God. They don't know God. And it is the God of this age. The God of this age. And it is not referring to Christ. And I'd like to go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Much of Christ's miracles, if you read through all the Gospel accounts, other than the deformities or blindness that happens at birth in some cases, many of the physical ailments that the people came to Christ to be healed from were the cause of satanic possession. Demons had caused women to be hunched over for years. Had caused all manner of physical ailments and contortions, and they were healed when Christ cast out the demons and the demonic world. He conquered them. Verse chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 43. Verse 43. And this is Jesus talking about what happens in the demonic world. See, they need... they desire to have a place to dwell. These evil spirits, they dwell in humans. That's where they want to dwell. They dwell in the mind. They take over and conquer the mind. It says, verse 43, it says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man or woman or child," it doesn't mean, when it goes out of a person, "it goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then," he says, "I will return to my house from which I came," and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Which means they didn't furnish the house with godly furniture. It was just all swept clean like a house ready to move into. The spirit was cast out, goes seeking another habitation, can't find one. Well, I'm going to go back and check out the house I left. Comes back, and this is what Christ is saying here. Verse 44, then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. You know, we have been very, very much blessed by God not to have to endure this. Matthew chapter 13, just another, and these are all references to the spirit realm, back to the father of evil, back to Satan, called the wicked one. Chapter 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, talking about the parable of the sower and the seed, he's given the explanation of this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. In the same chapter, verse 38, Christ explains, says, the field, verse 38, the field is a world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares, another parable, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Satan has no limit, other than what God has put on him, but to evil, because he is totally perverted. This being could not think of anything to be thankful for, because everything in his world has been taken away from him. What he wants is the throne of God. What he wants is to be God, and has been denied him. He can't be happy. He's not happy. He's in torment. And he's making sure the rest of the world is following his lead. They're not happy. They're not content. They're in awful mental state, and they're always at war. They're always in conflict. And that's why there will be no peace on earth until this being is dealt with. I'll just give you a reference here. 2 Corinthians 11. This is Paul talking about how Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He appears to people not to be the murderer from the beginning or the liar, father of lies. He appears to be a bringer of truth. We know that's not the case. There is a day of judgment coming. The angelic realm know this. The evil host knows this. The people of God should know this. There is coming a point in time when this evil is going to be dealt with, and the source of this evil is going to be put away forever. We have a millennial picture every fall when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. This being is put away for a 1,000-year period from influencing mankind. After that Sabbath of millennial rest and restoration for earth and mankind, Revelation 20 says he's let loose out of this bottomless pit for a short time. And the very next thing that happens is he goes to the north country, to Gog and Magog, and stirs up the people to go to war. Now, how did they even know about war when war was outlawed in the kingdom of God? This being is released right back to warfare. And they're coming and they're going to attack Jerusalem because the cities are unwalled. There's wealth all over. People are dwelling peaceably. It's easy pickings. We're going to conquer the world. And they're coming down to Jerusalem, and this time they're dealt with, says, fire from heaven devours them. Then Satan is grabbed, and he's thrown in to the lake of fire. The lake of fire will be the entire earth burning up because all of mankind will have had their chance of salvation. And then the kingdom of God will rule supreme. We will be sons and daughters in that kingdom for eternity. There is always torment in fear. And the antidote to torment, John said, is love. perfect love casts out fear. Find that in 1 John chapter 4. We're not going to turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Perfect love casts out fear. If you have the love of God dwelling in you, the more you dwell on that love of God, because it is power in the love of God, fearfulness leaves you. I've recounted many times about being a young kid. I mean, before I was 10, I was probably 5, 6, and 7. I was afraid of the dark. I mean, thunderstorms, I'm in bed with Mom and Dad. I'm right at the foot of the bed. And we play hide-and-seek during the summer months. And if I was it, that would be okay because I'm tracking down somebody else. But like my brother, who was older than me, if he's it, he would always find a way to terrorize me at night. Walk around the corner, not expecting anything, and just have hands on you and say, boo, like this. You know, your heart goes into your mouth, and you hyperventilate, and you're ready to die, and you realize it's your brother. Now, until, as a kid, we had a parent teacher night, and Mom took us to school, and we're out in the playground on a merry-go-round. And we're just laying on our back, a couple of us kids out there, and we're just slowly going, starlit night, beautiful night, no clouds. And I'm just looking at the sky and the stars. I don't know if it was a Sunday school lesson or something in church, and talked about God creating all these things, and I'm looking up there and I'm saying, wow, God created the stars, He created the moon, He created the night too. He created the day and the night. So I'm thinking, wow, God created the moon to shine. I said, I shouldn't be afraid of night because God created the night too. So in my little 6 or 7 year old mind, I came to the conclusion I didn't need to be afraid of the night. Because there's worms out there on the ground. I would catch night crawlers at night. We'd go fishing at night. And all kinds of things that are not spooky or bad or terrifying happen at night too. And so that was one of my huge steps of getting over my fear of the darkness. And even my brother. Now, he would scare me, but I wouldn't be afraid of it. You know, I'd expect it. Going around the corner. And so when John says, perfect love casts out fear, when you are fearful of anything, there is mental torment that goes with that. Whether it's you're going to be fired, whether it's you're waiting for the grade on your exam, you know, whatever it is. And if you don't know, or if you have a great inkling, you didn't do the good job here, and you're now going to have to suffer the consequences. There's fear, and there's emotion, and there's torment with that because you don't want you don't want to have it brought up in your face. You got to deal with it. But if there is perfect love, and we're all striving for that, we're heading in that direction, the love of God and the love of Christ. Now, this idea of thankfulness, and I'd like to give you the title of the sermon today. We've gone through a whole lot of things having nothing to do with being thankful, about a lot of evil in the world. I've titled today's sermon, How to Be Really Thankful to God. You can be thankful you live in the day and age in which you live, or I consider my early life probably the golden age of America, the 50s and 60s. Where I was a teenager, grew up as a young boy in a household with two parents. Loved me, wanted for nothing. Dad was a hard worker, eventually moved us out into the country in a farm. Learned so many lessons, had the freedom to just run 70, 80 acres. Whatever we wanted to do, we just lived an extremely, extremely good life. Dad was healthy, Mom was fairly healthy. She died young, but she was fairly healthy, but it was a time we'd go on vacation, not even lock the car. Lock the house. We have a farmhouse. Wouldn't even lock it. Gone for a week at a time. We didn't worry about people breaking in. Now, there people would do that, but it just was very rare occurrence. And the society has so much changed. If, you know, I'd leave the house as a 6-year-old or 7-year-old, and this is down near Pontiac, Michigan. And we're a group of kids, 3, 4, 5 of us. We would leave at like 10 o'clock after breakfast, and, you know, we wouldn't come back until like almost sundown. Mom didn't worry where we were, as long as she called and said dinner time and she heard a response somewhere. I mean, we were miles away from home. We were fishing in the private fish hole. We're swimming in the canal. We're doing all these things. As long as we showed up, there was no real... They expected you to show up. They weren't worried about you being kidnapped. They weren't worried about all these things that are going on today. I so appreciate my childhood and the times in which I lived. And, of course, we have some in their childhood today. But this idea of giving you thanks, being thankful to God, if you thought about everything that hasn't happened to you in an evil sense, you go back and look at history. You did not have to live through World War I, World War II. You did not have to be in Jerusalem where a famine was so severe they were doing cannibalism just to survive. You were not there at the flood of Noah when you couldn't even wake up in the morning and see anything good to look at, except your wife and your family. Everything else was evil and vile. You weren't in Sodom and Gomorrah. We weren't there. We haven't been, fortunately, kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. You haven't been beheaded. Your family members haven't been beheaded because you're not of that persuasion or faith. Can you find something to be thankful to God about? It's just waking up in the morning. I'd like to go to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. There are times for thanksgiving, which we all, in good times, when good things happen, we tend to be very thankful. Nehemiah chapter 12. This is the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. We'll read just a few verses here. Basically, he split the company into two parts. Now, a wall is four walls. So they went opposite walls in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 12, we'll begin verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all the places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages. And then you can read down verse 29. And verse 30 says, then the priests, the Levites, purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So they were brought there for the very purpose of singing, rejoicing, playing before God at the dedication of the wall being rebuilt around Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 35. Same chapter, verse 35, and it says, it says, you can list who it was there. Some of the priests, verse 35, and some of the priests, sons with trumpets, and he lists the sons there. And verse 36, and his brethren, Shemaniah, Azrael, Meliel, Gileal, and Maai, Nathan, Judah, Hanai, with the musicians, instruments of David, the sons of God, David, the man of God, Ezra the scribe, went before them. In verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went to the opposite way and was behind them with half of the people on the wall going toward past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of hundreds, as far as the sheep gate, they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me. And the priest, and he names the priest, go down to verse 43, well, it's verse 42. It says, the singers sang loudly, and the individual was the director. Also, that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. A great day for that small group of Jews who came back out of captivity, rejoicing before God. We did this and they saw God's hand in it. Does your rejoicing, does my rejoicing last longer than a day? Psalm 69. Can you rejoice when things are not going well? Does God give us an out saying, okay, I understand life is being pressing on you right now. Therefore, you get a pass. You don't have to be in a rejoiceful attitude to me. You can dwell in your pity and sorrow, and you can take that up, and we'll get back to the rejoicing aspect of it later. Does God give us that out? Does he allow us to do that? Well, he allows us to do it, but that is not his command nor his wish. Chapter 69 of Psalm, beginning in verse 30. 69, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please God, please the Lord, better than ox or bulls, with horns and with hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let the heavens, verse 34, and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, and that they may dwell there and possess it. And also, verse 36, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. We have been given many, many blessings. One of the greatest blessings, brethren, you and I have been privileged to receive is the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That is a gift that you cannot put a dollar figure on. There was somebody that tried to put a dollar figure on that gift, and he was condemned by Peter. Said, you are in a gall of bitterness. May your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be bought with money. This gift comes from the Father through Jesus Christ. It is the seal. It is your down payment on eternity. From the day you receive it to the day you die, that is a gift from God that continually is with us. And the ability to renew your mind on a daily basis is part of that gift. To be thankful or in a thankful attitude is a mind changer. Literally, how many negative thoughts do you have when you're thinking of thanking somebody for what you've received? Is it, unless you're saying, well, thank you for that gift, but I really wanted that one over there. Well, you're really not in, that's not your heart saying thankful. You're not being thankful, you're just being polite. But when you are thankful, it's hard to be negative when you are thankful. Because you're dwelling on what you have just received, not what you did not get. You received the most precious gift that any human being could receive. It is the down payment on eternity. That is your seal. That is your guarantee, my guarantee, that we will be literally in the kingdom of God. There will be a day when this physical body will be transformed into the same body Jesus Christ has today. It is called spirit. And we will rejoice. I don't believe we can comprehend how happy we will be, the family of man, in that occurrence. And when that seventh trump blows, Christ comes down. If you are so privileged, and I am so privileged to hear that voice, come up. And you are transformed immediately. No longer does time and space have any effect on you. You have a radiant body. Your mind is so far expanded, you now have able to comprehend the greatness of God, the power of God, because now you are power. You are now radiant. You are now glorified as the living Christ is now in heaven and the Father. not to ever sin again, not to be ever tempted again to do wrong or rebel or do anything that would bring shame on the family of God. That's what waits us. That's what the Spirit is, a down payment for that. Have we kind of let that slip in our thinking process? Are we mindful of that, the great gift that we have received, to be thankful for it at all times, even when your day is not going well? Because your day not going well is temporary. Your day not going well could be a week not going well, could be a month not going well, could be a year not going well. What about people who are homebound? Well, we have those are shut-ins. They physically can't get out. They're physically limited. Is that an out for being thankful to God? Whatever condition you find yourself, you can be thankful to God because it is a temporary situation. God, in the long run, the big picture, there's nothing but greatness waiting for His children, whether you're young or whether you're old. These are things to set your mind on, to look forward to. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's making this comment. This part of the Roman Empire was just given to idolatry. I mean, perverseness. Corinth was a curse word. Now, you're just a Corinthian. Those are fighting words if somebody said that to you somewhere else in the Roman Empire. You better duck, or you better be pretty strong and just throwing out this evidence. Yeah, you rotten Corinthian. Bring him out. Because there was a byword for evil. The rest of the Roman Empire looked at Corinth as being just absolutely perverse, just kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, God told Paul, stay here. I have many people here that God called. Past reasoning, you wouldn't think that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first four verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, and offered an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather, what should you do? You replace the foul, you replace the evil tendencies, you replace it with what? Rather, he says, giving of thanks. You want to have a mind change? If your day's going bad, you know, you're in torment, maybe, because you don't know what the day's going to bring. Take a minute or two out of your time, step back from what you're doing, and just give God thanks, first and foremost, for life. That you're alive, that you're able to live at this moment in time. And you can thank God for what the promise is He's going to do for us. And the sacrifice He has already given for us. He has redeemed or bought us back out of this evil one. Satan has no control over the saints of God. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The saints can't be devoured. If the Spirit of God is there and active in their life, hands off. God has forbidden that to happen. He can cause all kinds of problems in your life, but he can't conquer you and devour you because you've been sealed by the Spirit of God. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. The beauty of being in a thankful spirit. Colossians 3, verse 15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How can you have the peace of God if you're in torment? That says you're lacking something. The love of God. Which means maybe you've not been thankful enough for the blessings you have received and are going to receive at the hand of God. But he said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be a thankful people. We've had a National Day of Remembrance with this principle foremost in the national sentence, Thanksgiving Day. Regardless of how the retail industry treats it, it's a day to make money for them, but on a national scene, this is a day to be thankful to God Almighty for the privilege of living in this country that has been blessed above every nation on planet Earth. We have been the most blessed people physically of any people on Earth. Maybe you don't think you have a lot. I don't know if you've been able to travel outside our borders into some other countries that don't have a lot and see how their everyday life is. We have been so blessed in this country. And it is something you should always keep in the forefront of your mind, to be thankful that you're able to live here, that you've been enjoyed the prosperity that has been just a dream of so many millions and millions of people. Why are they risking their lives? Why are these children going 400 and 500 miles, being months at a time, to try and get across our border to get into this country? Why are they doing that? They're risking their life. Why? They want what you have. They want the blessings physically that you have. Do we count that as anything in our daily life, or we just take it for granted? These are blessings from God, and we need to be thankful for them, because there is a day coming, because our nation is not thankful, it will be taken away. But the saints of God will always prevail. I'd like to conclude by going to Acts chapter 14. You talk about having a bad day, this would be considered a bad day, I think, by anybody's measurement. You're preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. God has worked mightily through you, and you find yourself on the end of being stoned, not drunk or smoking pot, literally being stoned to death. People picking up rocks and hitting you in the head and every other part of your body. And they thought they killed you. And they left you in a heap on the ground, and they went back from the city because they took you out of the city to execute you. You find out you didn't die. You're just sore. And you stand up. This is the Apostle Paul, Acts 14, beginning of verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. He went back into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What did Paul gain from all of that? Don't get stoned. Escape when you can. No. Here's the lesson he learned, verse 21. And when he had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. For what purpose? Verse 22, to strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Was Paul one of these people that went around with a cloud of, you know, the rain on his parade every day? Was he somebody that was just, you know, woe is me. Everywhere I go, I'm being hit on, I'm being spit on, I'm being tortured, I'm being thrown in prison. Was that his outlet? Not at all. Paul was exceedingly optimistic, just happy internally that he was counted worthy. He knew, he saw Jesus Christ in person, was taught by him in a glorified state. Jesus came down, revealed to Paul what his purpose in life was. You're going to be my messenger of the good news of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. You're going to go before kings for my name. And you're going to learn how much things you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. See, we have in all of this to be so much thankful. We have someone, not just the Apostle Paul, we have God in the flesh, who set an example for all of us. It said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the despising, the cursing, the slapping, the spitting, the scourging, and eventually the crucifying and the spear in the side and physical death. He said he endured that with joy because he knew what the plan of God was. Well, we're going through the day of Thanksgiving, brethren, and we're now heading on into the darker days when you hear nothing but jingle bells and everything else that goes against the way of God, trying to entice you to be part of the society around us. You don't have to be thankful for that. Be thankful for the day when it's going to end. And be thankful for our opportunity to serve our God in peace and safety. You are the lights. God is having you walk in this society to show that God is God. That somebody can look and say, well, why are they different? Because they're obeying God. That's why they're different. And we, of all people, brethren, should be the most thankful people on planet Earth, especially here in this country. We have so much to be thankful for. And I pray that as we look forward, that when you wake up tomorrow, when you go to bed tonight, when you think about life in general, that you can be so optimistic and so very thankful, not just to you or to your parents or to your friends or your family. You be thankful to God for making it all possible.